We're in the final straight. Acts chapter 28. I hope you've enjoyed this series as we've been working through the last few chapters of Acts. It's been a roller coaster journey, and now he's arrived safely on land. Let's think first about our own context. Can you finish these proverbs for me? What goes around comes around. In other words, you get what you deserve, surely. Another proverb, you don't get something for
nothing.
Yeah, in other words, life is an economy of trade. You get what you deserve, what you earn, don't you? One final proverb, beware Greeks bearing. Yeah, you do look a gift horse in the mouth. People don't give something for nothing, surely. Either it's a trap or they want something in return. And it's sad that such things are often true. But if that's the way you think about everything, then you cannot relate to God. God does not only have an economy of trade. He doesn't only give tit for tat in justice. God also has an economy of kindness. And that's what this chapter is all about. Particularly these verses. You know, the most common quote in the Old Testament is of Exodus 34, verse 6, declaring who God is, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, who blesses people who don't deserve it, who gives without expecting repayment, who forgives without punishing the sinner. C.S. Lewis imagined in his little book, The Screwtape Letters, how a demon might talk about his enemy, the Lord God. He says, all his talk about love must be a disguise for something else. He must have some real motive for creating humans and taking so much trouble about them. The reason one comes to talk as if he really had this impossible love is our utter failure to find out that real motive. What does he stand to make out of them? That is the insoluble question. You see, if you only think that God blesses those who can repay him, then you'll never understand his loving kindness. It's free. And you catch glimpses of that in everyday life. When the comeuppance you feared never arrives. When you didn't earn something wonderful, but someone gives it to you, free of charge. When people invite you to dinner without expecting to be invited back. You see, tit for tat is not the only economy of life. Kindness is also fundamental because you find it in God himself. And we're about to examine his kindness seen in the actions of unbelieving strangers and of a Christian. This section of Acts is all about kindness. Have a look at verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. You see, it's late autumn in AD 59. Paul had endured a fortnight in a hurricane at sea. And Luke, who wrote this, and the Apostle Paul and 274 other people hauled themselves soaking wet up this beach. And they discover from the locals that this is the island of Malta, which means refuge. Here's a map of it. There it is, right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, about 58 miles south of Sicily. And it's not very big. It's only about 18 miles long from end to end. The odds of landing there in the middle of a hurricane are not great. God had caused them to land there. He'd rescued them from the storm, as he had promised. And the place where they probably landed is St. Paul's Bay, around about there. And here's a picture of it today. Peak tourist season in the 21st century. But I think at that time, you wouldn't have found the sun loungers and the parasols there. It was probably deserted. It was being hit by a hurricane, remember. It was raining hard. It was rather chilly. So bedraggled, shivering, and exhausted, the 276 survivors begin to search for signs of life. And through the dim light of dawn and the pouring rain, the islanders see a couple of figures walking up from the sea. And they ask in the trading language, Greek, what island this is. Well, Malta, of course. Where are you guys from? And then several others emerge from the brow of the coastal edge, and then more and more. And they're all standing around, shivering in the pouring rain. Hundreds of them. What do you do? Well, this could be a good opportunity to capitalize on a captive market, to sell them food and lodging. But no. Verse 2. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Put yourself in the shoes of Christians like Paul and Luke now. You know that no one's motives are really pure and perfect. It's possible they want something in return. But you know, it's also true that uncivilized yokels like these can put us to shame with their kindness. I think this is a lesson to us to receive the kindness of unbelievers. It does happen. Without expecting anything in return, they do look after others, even people like us. In the original, it says they show no ordinary philanthropy. It's unusual kindness. And it's not the first time that we've seen this. 2 weeks ago, before the storm, back in 27 verse 3, Julius, a Roman soldier, showed us kindness, philanthropy. Won't be the last time we see it either. Very soon, chapter 28, verse 7, the chief official of the island, Publius, will welcome us into his house and entertain us hospitably for 3 days. In fact, you'll see from verse 11 that we 276 shipwrecked travelers are kept by the islanders for 3 whole months. Coming from unbelievers, it's extraordinary. They do not know our God of compassion, but sometimes they do put us to shame with their kindness. Sharing what little they have with others who've experienced great loss through natural disaster. And you do see it every day in the news, in Haiti, in China. Sometimes even atheists can amaze us with their benevolence and compassion. And it's okay to receive it. And I say that because sometimes Christians refuse to accept the help of non-Christians because we're afraid. We're afraid that we'll make it look like God doesn't provide for his people. If I accept this gift, then I make God look weak. Or I'm afraid that they'll show us up and make our kindness look meager. But let me give 2 good reasons for accepting that kindness. Firstly, they're channeling God's kindness. They may well be the way in which God provides for you. You know the story of a Christian caught in a flood, and his house is engulfed in a lethal torrent of water. But he manages to climb up onto the roof, and he prays for him a miracle that he might be saved. And along comes a lifeboat, and they yell out, "Get in! We'll take you to higher ground!" And he says, "No thanks. I'm waiting for God to rescue me." And along comes a helicopter. "Grab the ladder! We'll pull you up!" But he says, "No thanks. I'm waiting for God to rescue me." Along comes a neighbor in his new 40-foot yacht. "I say, climb aboard, mon ami, and do help yourself to a whiskey or a brandy." And he says, "No thanks. I'm waiting for God to rescue me." Sadly, the floodwaters are rising and rising. Eventually, they submerge the house, and the man is swept away. He dies and goes to meet his maker. And he says, "God, what were you playing at? I prayed for rescue. Where were you?" And God replies, "Didn't you get the lifeboat, or the helicopter, or the yacht?" You see, when kindness is offered, don't be too proud to accept. You may be rejecting God's help through those unbelievers. Don't refuse unbelievers offering a helping hand. Don't be too proud. Far from challenging God's kindness, they're often channels for it, sometimes unwittingly. And they may find it rather interesting when you thank God for them. Secondly, don't be afraid that their kindness will show up your lack of kindness. I've sometimes felt this. I want to tell them that Jesus will make them more kind and better than they are now. But I worry that they're going to look at my life and say, "Well, if that's how Christians behave, I think I'll stay where I am. I'm all right, thank you very much. I'm generous enough already. I think that if I accept that gift then share the gospel, then they're not going to believe it because I've not outdone them in compassion. Do you ever think that way? Really, it's crazy. For a start, Jesus doesn't guarantee that you'll be better than any unbeliever. He promises to make you better than you otherwise would be. As someone once said, I know I'm not what I should be, but by the grace of God, I am not what I once was. That's the effect of the gospel. That's our testimony. So whenever you accept someone else's help, do realize that they are reflecting God's kindness. This is an encouragement to receive the help of unbelievers. Because their kindness is actually a far deeper testimony to the gospel than we often imagine. Atheists often claim that humans only ever act selfishly. That's how survival of the fittest works. We have selfish genes. That's how we came to be, by looking after number one. And God was just invented to keep society in check. The trouble with that is, people can't help being in the image of God. It seems regardless of whether they acknowledge God or not, or know his commands or not, or are saved by faith or not, they can't help but reflect something of who he is. They're conscious beings, not impulsive animals. Often they genuinely love without thinking first of self. And they can be kind without expecting anything in return. That in itself confirms that they are made in the image of a creator who is kind. So accept the kindness of unbelievers. Don't be too proud. It's one way in which God provides for you. Maybe through benefits. Maybe through neighbors having you around for dinner. And it's strong evidence of a kind creator. That he gives. He sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. That he'd even sacrifice himself for the benefit of others. But kind unbelievers need to know something. Their kindness won't save them. I wonder if you sit here this morning quite assured that you are a moral person. You are kind to strangers. You can think of instances even now as you listen. And you think, you know, I'm so moral, I don't steal. I'm not like some people out there. I've chosen a good path of upright living. I do my best. Maybe you even know the Ten Commandments and you try to live by them. But all of that does not mean that you are safe. Romans 3, verse 23 says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we were made to be in his image. With the image, he's the object, resplendently glorious, and yet all have sinned and fall short of that glory of God. You compare your values, your actions with his, and you'll notice vast differences. Whereas God is constantly loving, your love has been intermittent. Whereas God is consistently good, often you've done things that you regret. Whereas God is utterly just and fair, sometimes you've bent the rules to suit your own purposes. So how does God react when he sees people so morally compromised? What will he do when he surveys your life and finds numerous people who are hurt and wounded because of your words and actions? Hell is full of moral people who think they are good enough. But your acts of kindness don't save you from judgment, because your life has not been all that it should be. And that's where you and I need the kindness of God more than anything. And Paul certainly needed to depend on that as he faced his next ordeal in verse 3. Have a look at verse 3 with me. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood. And as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on its hand. I think this is a challenge to us to believe the kindness of God when you suffer. Imagine it. You've just been saved from 2 weeks in a ferocious maelstrom, and now you're just collecting firewood, and you get attacked by a snake. It's a case of out of the frying pan and into the fire, isn't it? And although he shakes off this snake into this little bonfire, still the islanders are waiting for Paul to swell up or fall down dead. They've seen it dozens of times. There's no cure. Snakes like that are venomous and often lethal. So why the snake? If Paul screamed out, "Why me?" at that moment, what answer would we give him? Well, you could give three answers. Firstly, God is transforming you. It's an outrageous thing to say, maybe, but it's true. And Paul knew that. He's not suffering because he's more sinful than anyone else. No, he lives in a whole world that's under God's judgment. At times, there seems to be no rhyme or reason in suffering, except to say that we're caught up in a world that's left to the ravages of sin. And at times like that, he keeps in mind God's kindness. God doesn't hate and destroy his children. No, he loves and so transforms them in every circumstance. Do have a look at the next book of the Bible, Romans. Have a look at chapter 8, page 1135, if you've got one of these church Bibles. Verse 28. Famous verses. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." In all things God works for the good of those who love him. And sometimes we think, well, I can't see the good in this situation. But read the next verse, verse 29. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You see, God, in every circumstance, is molding you and changing you into what you should be, the perfect image of God, like his Son, the Lord Jesus, the very image of God. You see, God uses our sufferings to increase our holiness and faith. Believe the kindness of God, even in sufferings. Because our sufferings actually produce glory in us. They make us more like our resplendent object. Another answer we might give to Paul, why is he suffering? Well, we might say, Satan is trying to attack you. He was perhaps trying to stop Paul from testifying in Rome before Caesar. Seems a bit outlandish today to think that Satan would be involved like that, but people in ancient cultures did associate storms and snakes with demonic powers. You see, Jesus' disciples fearing a storm in that way. But in each case, we can see that Satan is weaker than God and cannot thwart his purposes, because Paul survives both the storm and the snake. We'll hear more about Satan in 2 weeks' time on the 4th of July. We'll be looking at the theme of Satan and temptation in the evening service. So maybe this will whet your appetite for that. I'm not going to give all the answers now. But in God's kindness, you can see that nothing, not even Satan and all his hordes, could stand in the way of God's purposes in Paul's life. So believe the kindness of God. If you feel under attack, remember God's kindness. He will ensure that the purposes he has for you will come about. Satan cannot win. There's a third way to understand this horrible snake bite, though. It's perhaps you're being punished. Maybe Paul's guilty of some awful crime. And although he escaped the sea, the most common place of divine retribution in the islanders' minds, he's finally come a cropper. You see, they believe in a goddess called Dicare, who is in charge of justice and revenge. So they think Paul is getting his due comeuppance from above at last. Verse 4, "When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, 'This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.'" You see, they believe that life is all about tit for tat. What goes around comes around, ultimately. If you suffer, you must deserve it. Sounds like the advice of Job's so-called comforters in the Old Testament book of Job. Is that right? Is suffering a divine punishment for your sin? Well, I want to say no, not for the Christian, because of God's kindness. justice has been satisfied in Jesus already. Remember that. Because if you trust in Jesus, your record of sin has been placed onto him. On the cross, he absorbed all the punishment for your sin. God's justice has been satisfied. Turn back to Romans, if you're still in Romans 8, turn back to Romans 3. If you're in Acts, turn forward just a couple of pages. You'll find this on page 1131 if you've got a church Bible. Romans 3, verse 23. We've heard this already. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, made right with God, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God bought us back out of judgment into forgiveness. How? Verse 25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. You see, atonement is when the price is paid for sin. When the sinner can be forgiven because their sins are covered, paid for. Justice is satisfied. Because Jesus has paid for your sins on the cross. That's the ultimate sacrifice of atonement. So when judgment day comes, there's no punishment for the Christian. When suffering comes now, it's not punishment for the Christian. Because Jesus has taken it all. Yes, we know we're still sinful. Yes, we feel unworthy, deeply imperfect. But because you trust in Jesus, you're forgiven everything, forever. Believe it. Believe that kindness of God when you suffer. You are not being punished for your sins. He may be disciplining you, but you're not being punished. Justice has been served for you on the cross. Even for someone as bad as Paul. It's quite ironic that the Maltese think that he's a murderer, because that's exactly what he was. You may remember before King Agrippa in chapter 26, he said in court, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul had been complicit in the unjust executions of many innocent lives, both young and old. I wonder if his conscience jangled as they accused him of being a murderer. Maybe. But with the snake dangling from his arm, what must he have thought? Believe the kindness of God. A murderer like me doesn't deserve to live, but God is kind. And he satisfied his justice on the cross. So this pain is not my punishment. No, God is using this pain and anxiety to increase his trust, my trust. And hang on a minute. Shake this snake off. God has promised that I'm going to Rome. I'm going to live. This time, I won't die. And sure enough, the snake is not victorious. Paul is totally unharmed. But it doesn't stop the islanders waiting for justice to catch up with him. Verse 6. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Well, that's public opinion for you, isn't it? First, they think you're the most evil person they've clapped eyes on. And next, they think the sun shines out of your... But ask Paul why he's alive and he'll tell you. It's not because of his own power or majesty. It's by the kindness of God. It's not because he really is all that. No, he knows he's alive because God wants him alive. And God is generous and kind. I just want to say, count your blessings as you suffer. God continues to give all good things to you. Life, family, fun, food, all kinds of blessings. Out of his kindness. You don't deserve it, but he gives those things. We all deserve punishment, even the most moral of us. All of us have offended a perfectly holy God. That means that any goodness we experience is from his generosity. And Christians know that more than anyone, for we have been saved from hell for heaven. We did nothing to deserve it. Isn't he kind? And when you receive that sort of kindness, it makes you want to copy it. You want to show the kindness of a Christian. And that's a distinctive mark of Paul's life. He was a kind man. But remember, he was blown off course. He had hoped to be in Rome by now, sharing the gospel with Emperor Nero. But there he is, stuck on a tiny island for the winter. Not very nice conditions. Stuck with people he didn't expect to be with. Faced with a situation he wasn't anticipating. In verse 8, he faces the father of Publius. Maybe Publius has taken him to him. See, Publius is the chief official who's putting them up for a few nights. And his father has fever and dysentery. Lovely. A sweaty, delirious old man with severe diarrhea. Just what Paul wanted. He expected to be entertained in the palace of Caesar. But now he's blown off course, faced with this rather disgusting disease. It could have been Malta fever, apparently, which can give bouts of high temperature for several months. What does Paul do? Does he fold his arms and say, none of my business. I'm not even supposed to be here. I'm supposed to be with the emperor in Rome, you know. Look, I've had a bit of a mare recently, and I could just do with some time out, all right? Don't bother me. I'd love to help you, but I just feel outside the Lord's will at the moment. I'm not in the right place for me, you see. No, he doesn't say any of those things. He uses the gifts he has wherever he is. He shows the kindness of a Christian even when he's off course. With a prayer, he heals this old man. And maybe now the townsfolk realize that Paul isn't a god after all. Paul could tell them about Jesus, who could rebuke a fever on his own authority. And it's in his name that Paul has achieved this healing. The Son of God has healed the father of Publius. And why does Paul bother? Why doesn't he just sit in a corner and wait for God to move him on to Rome? Well, do you remember how he described his relationship with God in chapter 27, verse 23? This is quite crucial. It was a shame that last week's chapter was so long, I didn't have time to look at this. But look at it now. Chapter 27, verse 23. He described God as the God whose I am and whom I serve. That's in the middle of verse 23 of chapter 27. The God whose I am and whom I serve. In other words, Paul belongs to God and he serves God. That's why he heals this man. He uses his gifts to serve God, even when he's off course. It's fundamental in who Paul is. He belongs to God and he serves God. See, once he opposed the Lord Jesus, but now Jesus is his master. He died for Paul on the cross. Paul owes him his eternal life. Jesus is his master. And Paul, as a servant of the Lord, is never off duty. Have you got that attitude? I'm never off duty. God owns you. You serve him in everything you do. Maybe you feel off course from your point of view. Maybe this is not where you thought you would be. Maybe you're waiting for something big to happen. The next step in God's plans for you. Well, you still belong to God. You're still his servant, so keep using what gifts he has given you. Maybe it's not miraculous healing like Paul had as an apostle. Maybe it's all sorts of other gifts of encouragement, of administration. All kinds of gifts God gives his people. So use them today. Use them this week. We don't just serve God on a Sunday, do we? It's throughout the week, wherever you find yourself, in being a loving spouse, a caring parent, an encouraging brother, a diligent employee, a patient daughter. Let me tell you about J.B. Phillips. He wrote a famous paraphrase translation of the Bible. He was a great writer. But in about 1961, his speaking, writing, and communicating power stopped. He was only 55 years old. He was in good health when just overnight, all his energy, vision, and drive vanished. There was almost a complete non-appreciation of power or beauty in music or any form of art, life became monochrome. His capacity for affection almost completely disappeared. And worst of all, he says, I lost all sense of God. The second half of almost every night was shot through with such mental pain and horror that he had to wake himself up in order to restore some sort of balance. What chiefly concerned him was his loss of a sense of God and his ability to love and be concerned about those around him. He just didn't feel it. Yet his faith in God remained unchanged, despite the mental pain, which was quite excruciating, especially at night. You know, people continued to write to him. He was well known. They'd write to him about their troubles. He was blown off course. What did he do? Well, he wrote back to them about Christ as a comfort to them in their pit of darkness. It took him ages to write each letter. But you don't think about bearing witness to the goodness of Christ in deep depression, but that was a comfort to J.B. Phillips. And in so doing, he showed kindness to others, even when blown completely off course. Let's do the same this week. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we know we don't deserve your ongoing gifts of kindness. And so we count our blessings one by one and give you great praise. You are so kind. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus. You sent your only Son to die for us. He satisfied justice there. How deep is your love? We want to place our trust in the Lord Jesus more fully and reflect his kindness in every action and word in our everyday lives. Please help us to walk that path by your Spirit's power. Amen.